Our sermon text for this morning is Micah 3. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 8, but we will read the whole chapter for context. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it should be on page 778. And I said, "Hear you, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people, and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but they will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, and with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." This is the word of the Lord. So as a bit of kind of recap from last week in verses 1 through 4, we read of God speaking judgment on these people that are oppressing and taking advantage of widows, of orphans, as we read in chapter 2, where chapter 2 is this woe on these oppressors that are stealing property from others. They're taking property and inheritances, and they're violating the biblical laws concerning property rights and concerning the inheritance of the land and the allotments of the land. And these people are coming and they're taking the land, and then they're putting these women out, basically out on the street to just kind of live wherever or nowhere. And then here, in the beginning of chapter 3, we had this declaration where Micah, through God, speaks and says and compares what they're doing to cannibalism. He says, "You don't even know what justice is, and yet you're the heads and the leaders of these people." And then in verse 4, we get to what is the pinnacle of the first of these three oracles in chapter 3, where God says to them, "I will not listen to your prayers. When you cry out to me, when judgment comes," and this judgment is looking forward to the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, the exiles, God says, "When those things come, you'll cry out to me, but I won't listen." And that will continue here. So first, it's that indictment upon the rulers that they should know justice, but instead, they're being wicked people. And then in verses 5 through 8, which we'll spend our time looking at this morning, we see that Micah Hey, Dave, can you bring me a new set of batteries? They should be in the box up there. I thought I just changed them. And so Micah speaking to these peace prophets is the context of what we're looking at in this second oracle in verses 5 through 8. Thank you. One moment. That's better. So our text for this morning begins by describing these false prophets. And false prophets commonly arose throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of the church. False prophets are still around plenty. We'll get there. And Moses writes concerning false prophets, and he even gives the manner of determining who a false prophet is. The law given to Moses from God specifically identifies that there are no mulligans for false prophecy. There's no do-overs, there's no margin of error. If a false prophet presumes to speak on behalf of God, and that prophet that prophecy does not come true, they're put to death. This was an issue that came to light a lot in 2020, when some preachers and teachers and pastors, use that term kind of lightly, they're prophesying concerning the end of COVID. And then many of them in 2020 prophesied concerning the results of the 2021 election, or the 2020 election, who would be president in 2021. And many of them were wrong, and then they, you know, reevaluated and said, you know what, I was just 4 years too early. And unfortunately, that's not how biblical prophecy works. You don't get to re-change your prophecy after it doesn't come true. And yet that's what the normal thing is for modern prophecy. We see that almost every time someone comes out and predicts the return of Christ, they say, oh, Jesus is going to come back on this date. And then they go, sorry, I got my numbers wrong. And then they go and they put a month later, and then they're still wrong a month later. And they try to re-change things or reevaluate their prophecies to say, I just got things wrong. And the issue is, and we'll read it in just a few minutes, that's not ever how Moses gives the place for biblical prophecy. And yet, when we step outside of the realm of the Bible, when we step outside of the realm of predicting the return of Christ, or when we step outside the realm of predicting who's going to be president, or when COVID's going to end, or anything like that, we still have it on the secular side as well, or even just the, as far from biblical speaking or Christianity or anything of that sort as possible. We have people who are regularly declaring the end of the world by means of climate change, where we're regularly told from somebody on one point or another, the world is going to end in this amount of time unless you stop driving gas cars, or the world is going to end in this amount of time unless we kill all the cows. And yet it's still a form of false prophecy. They seek to have some sort of spiritual enlightenment that they've got no claim to. And yet when someone does that and it's pretty clear, oh, you said in 1970-something that the world was going to end in 1989, and here we are in 2025, we should stop listening to those people. And the Mosaic Law, the condemnation of false prophecy did not deter people from this completely. Because we see that in addition to Moses and Micah, that Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elisha, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and others all dealt with false prophets. Jeremiah as well. Oh, I mentioned Jeremiah already. But that the nature and the existence of false prophets was not in a short supply in the nations of Israel and Judah. But the false prophets that Micah is dealing with, we've already seen in chapter 2, they're telling people exactly the opposite of what Micah is saying. It's not merely that they are predicting future events, but it's that they're undermining what Micah has already said. So Micah says, the wrath of God is coming. And they say, no, peace is coming. And that's why they've taken this title of peace prophets. And so they are approaching prophecy as if it's just the power of positive thinking rather than words that have come from God. So when we're referring to false prophecy, I want to make an appropriate distinction. It's not merely someone who's attempted to tell the future and gotten it wrong. That's how we normally think of prophecy. But in the Bible, the actual definition of prophet is that they're speaking from God. Sometimes they are telling a future events. Most of the time, they're calling out sin and declaring the word of God. So false prophecy in this circumstance is when they are presuming to speak on behalf of God, but they're not. or they've received a word from God, and because of fear of man, they don't actually speak of what God has told them to say. So false prophecy properly refers to anyone who says, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not said thus. So an example of this is when Micah says there will be a famine, or if Micah were to say there will be a famine, they would instead say, "No, there will be a surplus of food." So they're contradicting what the actual true prophet Micah is saying. The issue is not that they were prophesying, but rather what they were prophesying was false. And to further give my definition of prophet being one who is speaking from God and one who is calling out sin, that's what we see Micah defending himself as in verse 8, where he says that his purpose is to point out sin. And some have made the observation that the prophets maybe didn't necessarily have a nefarious intent. You know, it may not have been their goal to deceive people, but simply they thought that if they spoke positive things rather than Micah's negative things, those positive things would come to pass. So it's the same sort of idea where we have today where people will speak and they say, "Oh, we have to say positive things. We have to say nice things. You know, think positive thoughts, think happy thoughts, the power of positive thinking type thing," rather than Micah who's speaking truth. But the problem with the idea that they're not attempting to deceive people is that they have come from the perspective of God has said, this is what God has said, this is what God has told me to tell you, when that's not what God had actually said. Whether they had good intentions or not is irrelevant. They've spoken falsehood and said that God told them it was the case. And anytime someone promises that God has spoken something that he has not spoken, that is false prophecy. And I mentioned this already, but as we look to Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, we get that definition for a false prophet, that anyone who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Again, the margin of error is zero. But further evaluation of that in verse 21, "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?" And then verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So no need to fear a prophet who says things that we see didn't come to pass. So we have no reason to fear or respect any pastor or preacher who in 2020 said COVID will be gone in 3 weeks. And we see that even today it's still present, though we interact with it very differently. And so as we look at verses 5 through 8, we'll see that Micah first addresses these false peace prophets, and then he looks at how to deal with these false prophets, but then Micah gives the source of his ministry, so the source of the ministry of this true prophet that comes in Micah. But then we'll wrap up by touching on how we see the proper role of prophet continuing today, and I assure you it's probably going to be quite different than you expect when I say that. Because the manner in which the role of prophet continues today is not by anyone who would generally call themselves a prophet. And so it's in Micah 3:5, we read of what they're doing, and the Lord is speaking concerning these prophets who lead people astray. They cry peace when they have something to eat. They declare war on him who puts nothing in their mouths. So in chapter 2, we read that they told Micah to be silent. They told Micah to be quiet. They say, "Do not preach," as they're preaching. And then they say that they try to control the kind of things that Micah would preach about. He says, "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." So as Micah in chapter 1 has said, judgment will come. They respond with, don't say that. Don't preach about those things. Judgment's not going to come. Judgment's not going to overtake us. We're fine. history has shown who was right in there, and it was Micah. And their message continues later in chapter 3 in verse 11, where they repeat, "Is the Lord in the midst of us? Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." So what they're doing is just saying, Micah's saying this thing, we're going to say the opposite, we'll see who's right. And yet all they're doing is creating confusion. So where Micah preaches judgment is coming, these prophets take the disposition of hippies and just instead preach peace. And so this preaching of peace, though, isn't just, as we saw in America in the 60s and 70s, the peace from Vietnam. It is a sense in which it's peace from war. It's peace from Assyria, peace from Babylon. But there's also a promise of peace from God, where they're saying, we're not going to have judgment from God because we have peace with God, even though we're doing wicked things. But as we see in Jeremiah, they're preaching peace, peace, where there is no peace. But they're not just taking the disposition of hippies, they're also hangry. And so by that, I mean that they're so hungry that they're angry and they're motivated by their desire for food. That's the second part of what we see in verse 5, that they speak one way of someone who gives them food, they speak another way of somebody who doesn't give them food. That's the motivation of these prophets. They're motivated by their bellies and their bank accounts. As we see in verse 11, that they're condemned for preaching for money. The prophets practice divination for money. They're motivated by money and by food. They're easily bought. If that's all it takes to get someone to speak a different message is you buy them lunch and you give them a couple bucks, that's a real easy way to shift somebody and sway somebody. But when the food is denied, they shift the message against them. They've crossed them, so they'll speak against them. So they cry peace when they have food, but when they're hungry, they declare war. Their prophecies are shifted by their bellies and their bank account. They're far too easily controlled by others. And the manner in how the prophets are acting here is actually quite similar to what Balak, the king of Moab, wanted the prophet Balaam to do in Numbers 22. If you remember, most of us think of Balaam and the talking donkey, where he's on the road and he strikes the donkey because really Balaam's doing something that he's not supposed to be doing. Though God has given him permission, it was after Balaam had asked more than once, can I go do this? And God had already told him no. And finally, God says, fine, go ahead. But Balak, when he comes to Balaam, he's trying to control Balaam's message. He knows that Balaam is a prophet. He knows that Balaam hears from the Lord. Specifically, it says, it uses the divine name Yahweh. So it's saying that Balaam hears from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Balak, being afraid of Israel because they're growing in people, he's afraid of these Hebrew people, Balak wants Balaam to come and to curse Israel and to bless Moab. He's trying to sway what God is doing by controlling the prophet. We see this also in the end of Judges as well. Many had the belief in that time that if they control the prophet, they control the God. But as we see, God doesn't work that way. It's not how the Lord works, and it's also not how truth works. So that's exactly what Balaam tells Balak in Numbers 22. He says, I can only say what the Lord tells me to say, which is why Balaam ends up blessing Israel three times, even though Balak paid him to curse Israel, and why Balak, in the end, is cursed rather than blessed. And yet Balaam, though, is hardly a shining example of a good prophet, since he himself, just a few chapters later, is complicit in a plot to overthrow the nation of Israel by getting them to shift over to immorality and idolatry. But God's message doesn't change depending on whether or not the prophet has a good day or a bad day. And Micah knows that as well. Micah knows that he cannot simply preach what he wants to. He can't just preach peace when there's no peace. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see how God will deal with these false prophets. So he's described in verse 5 what they're doing. And then we see therefore in 6 and 7, where therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners shall be put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. And there's a key to the judgment here that's being pronounced. It's darkness, it's blindness, and silence. That Micah relays to these peace prophets that judgment from God will pour out on them, and that judgment will be that they will no longer hear. They will have no vision, and for a prophet, this is an issue. That they will have nothing that they can see or speak to. So whether their manner of prophecy is divination, whether it's natural, or whether it's, you know, by God's grace that he's given them a message, the text doesn't really seem to suggest that they're false prophets who are just making stuff up. Rather, it seems that these are false prophets who have a word that they've spoken, and that the word they received and the word they spoke are not the same. So Micah's not threatened by them having another message. Micah's threatened by them not speaking properly. There's some debate on whether or not they simply spoke from a wicked divination with tea leaves and with tarot cards or something like that, or whether it was, and thus being demonic, or whether it was natural, or whether it was God speaking to them and them failing to do so. All that being said, though, these prophets are not doing what a good prophet should do. And one commentator had made the statement that their crystal balls will become black. And so whether that's that they actually were using pagan methods, or whether they were hearing from God and just being too cowardice to speak God's word, demonstrates the point that they will have nothing to further speak. They will have no means by which they can continue their prophetic deceptions. So not only will they be cut off from their spiritual illumination, they will also be disgraced. They will be like lepers. And so once again, we hear Micah saying that there will be no answer from God. It's a repeat of verse 4, where in verse 4 we see the rulers, they'll cry out, but he will not answer them. Verse 7, there will be no answer from God. The judgment that comes from God for these prophets and for these rulers is the same, that God will be silent. There will be no prophets. And we see that in the intertestamental period, where there's no prophets from the close of the book of Malachi to the opening of Matthew, where we see John the Baptist. There was a silence of prophets for that period of time. And so the people of God, desperately desiring to have a word from God, all they will get is silence. Their judgment and their punishment for wickedness is the same as the ruler's judgment for taking advantage of widows and for the distortion of the word of God, is that God will be silent. But then Micah in verse 8 speaks of the source of his ministry and the subject of his ministry. Micah begins with saying, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So Micah gives his standard, his defense, his source, and his subject for ministry. That unlike these other prophets, that whether the word they have is from God or not is irrelevant, because what they're doing is they're failing to actually speak what they've heard. And they're speaking the opposite of what Micah's heard. Micah, who is filled with the Spirit, who is speaking the word of God, and they're coming and saying, no, that's not what God has said. Which sounds quite familiar. To think of the sentence, did God really say? Sounds a lot like the lie that we've heard from the serpent. And we continue to hear from the culture. Did God really say that this book is the word of God? Did God really speak? Is that truly what God has said? The lie of the serpent has not gone anywhere. It continues to get repeated on and on and on and on from generation to generation. But Micah stands firm on the message and the subject of his ministry. The source of Micah's ministry is the Holy Spirit. He is filled with power and with the Holy Spirit. He does not come with speculation. He does not come with divination or reading tea leaves or tarot cards or constellations. Micah comes speaking, being filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And the subject of Micah's ministry is to point out and to reveal sin. In verse 8, Micah is defending his own prophetic ministry against these others. As they're coming and just simply preaching peace, Micah is coming and preaching sin that they might repent. And so Micah's credentials are that he is filled with the Spirit and he's come to preach sin so they might repent. He's not swayed by emotion, nor is he swayed by food. He is guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. We look at the Word of God, the Bible, with the same understanding. The men who penned the words in this book were filled with the Holy Spirit. They wrote in their personalities and experiences as they communicated that which the Holy Spirit inspired in them. The same Spirit that has filled Micah and his ministry filled Moses, filled David, and Matthew, and Mark, and Luke, and John, and Peter, and Paul, James, and Jude. So every book from Genesis to Revelation has been penned because God's Holy Spirit filled those authors to write the Word of God. And though we see from Micah a true prophet who comes and he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to speak to Israel and to speak Israel his sin, we see Jesus in Luke 4, where he opens up the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus says something similar. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so Jesus uses the prophetic words of Israel to affirm and to assert his own ministry. This is the same text where a few verses later we read that a prophet is not without honor in his own hometown, demonstrating that Jesus, even in Nazareth, is rejected, but he's asserting that he is the prophet. And I state it like that because in Moses, and just a few verses before what I read earlier in Deuteronomy 18, we see this language coming where Moses speaks of a prophet like you, where God tells Moses in Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So this prophet like Moses is Jesus. This prophet who has the words of God in his mouth is Jesus. And he spoke all that God commanded him. And the double-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus in Revelation 1:16 is the word of God. Jesus came to deal with sin, but unlike the other prophets, Jesus did not merely come to point out sin and tell people to repent, but Jesus came to fix our relationship problem with God. Our sins made it so that we're separated from God, but through Christ, your sins can be forgiven. My sins can be forgiven. Because Jesus did not merely point out the problem of sin, Jesus offered up his life as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. The only way we can be forgiven of those sins and be brought back to the Father is by faith in Jesus, by believing that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And yet there's a greater great promise that Jesus made and kept. That Jesus said that when I go away, I will send a helper to you. And so after Jesus rose from the dead on that first Lord's Day, he then spent 40 days appearing to many. And then he ascended into heaven. And when he did, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that filled Micah, the same Spirit that rested upon Jesus at his baptism, the same Spirit that confirmed Jesus' ministry, and the same Spirit that filled the biblical authors now rests in the people of God. That same Spirit has been given to people who have faith in Christ Jesus, has filled them that they might do the work of the ministry. The work of pointing out and revealing sin is the same work that the Holy Spirit is doing in the church today. The Holy Spirit's a comforter. The Holy Spirit is an advocate, but the Holy Spirit also reveals to us our sin. And the Holy Spirit is still at work in the church today. Though many of us likely think of the office of prophet as something that is of the Old Testament that finds its culmination in Christ, we would be mistaken to simply limit it to that. We might mistakenly think that the work of prophet no longer continues, but it does, though we don't necessarily see the office of prophet continuing. And we generally, at least not in Baptist churches, we generally do not label people as prophets today. And that's because we often equate prophecy with telling of future events or with speaking of the word of God that needs to be written down. And believing, rightly, that the book of Scripture, the canon of Scripture, is closed, we appropriately should not be frivolous with throwing around the word prophet. Jesus is our great prophet, our great prophet, our great priest, our great king. But there are several roles today that overlap with the role of prophet, and they're much more common than you might think. And I say that from the definition of Micah giving here, a role that is someone who is filled with the Spirit, who proclaims the word of God, and who points out sin that people might repent. There's an aspect to which every single Christian ought to do those things. However, there are three specific roles I'm going to point out today that have a prophetic nature to them. The office of pastor has a prophetic nature to it. As Micah has done and as Christ has done, to proclaim the word of God and to call out sin. Like Micah and like Christ, the prophetic voice of the pastor is one that looks at the church and looks at the culture and is willing to call sin what it is, treason against God. The pastor cannot be afraid to say that fornication is sin or that gossip is sin and you really need to stop talking about other people. The pastor cannot be afraid to say that the husband is the head of the wife and that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church, being willing to give his life up for her. Or that wives ought to submit to their husbands as Christ is submitted to by the church. And the more we look at the scriptures and compare to the culture, we begin to see that the more important it is for the pastor to stand firm on the word and look at the culture and say, you're wrong. You need to turn around. You are in sin. And it's not easy to do that. It is not easy to look at the culture and proclaim the things that you love, the things that you delight in, the things that you rejoice in are an affront toward a holy God. So to look at the culture and say, no, marriage is strictly defined by God as a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, or that God has specifically designed men and women differently, that men can't get pregnant and women can't grow beards, at least they shouldn't, that life begins at conception and that men should protect women and children, and that even what's become more common is that men are not inherently lesser than. Men are not expendable, that men are not worthless, as the common narrative continues to be the case, and that not every man is an oppressor. And it's more important to stand firm on the word of God than to please the culture. And that's what's at odds here with Micah, that Micah is standing firm on the word of God that he was given, where these other prophets are seeking to appease the culture. They want to hear a message of peace. They don't want to hear you need to stop oppressing widows and taking their homes from them and that judgment is coming. Micah stands firm on the word of God, as the pastor ought to do as well. And just as the office of pastor is a prophetic voice, so do many pastors continue on in the role of a false prophet because they cave to the culture. And one way that pastors often will fail to observe the role of prophet is simply to abandon the word of God, to ignore it, and to instead preach on pop culture or to preach feel-good messages that are ultimately empty, but their basic moralism that's lightly tied to the Bible. The overemphasis to love your neighbor, but to completely ignore sin. Or even the tendency that many pastors fall into, where they preach a series of self-glorifying stories that are loosely connected by out-of-context Bible verses. And when pastors depart from preaching the word of God, it is normally long after they've departed from preaching on the hard things of sin and any willingness to call out sin or transgression. It starts with the assertion that people don't want to hear that, or if I preach on these things, people won't come to church anymore and our numbers will shrink. Or if I preach on these things, people will leave sad and they won't want to come back. Or their attendance will drop, or even worse, offering will go down, the tithes will go down, we won't have as much money. And Micah demonstrates very clearly it is far more important to preach the word of God than to worry about money or food or attendance. We must be faithful to what God has said. And when pastors walk away from sin, when they walk away from the Bible, they ultimately walk away from the gospel. And they fail to demonstrate how sin is a separation between God and man, and the only way back to God is through Christ Jesus. And that's why we see some mainline Christian denominations who will make the false statement that, oh, however you come to God is fine. Or, you know, your faith tradition is great. You can come however you want. And it becomes much more akin to what should be called moral therapeutic deism rather than actual Christianity, because they become happy to preach sermons that make the audience feel good rather than things that are eternal and of God. But I do want to state that the pastor is not the only role that should carry on the office of prophet or carry on the attitudes of the office of prophet, but also is a role that's extended and inherent to the role of father and husband. The man is the head of the household, should be the spiritual head. And thus, though it becomes tough, though it becomes unpopular, husbands and dads should lead their family in the reading of Scripture. They should point out sin. They should urge repentance. The roles of prophet, pastor, husband, and father all face the same temptation. The temptation to fail to properly do the task at hand because the people, the congregation, the community, his wife, his kids won't like the message. And simply, it's much easier to try to maintain the peace than to finally begin to lead your home according to the manner the Bible prescribes. Because if you do that, then your wife might question you. Or she might ask, well, why did you say this? And you don't want to have to defend yourself. Or you just don't want to deal with that. Or you worry that your kids won't listen. And I will admit, sometimes during family worship, my kids won't sit down. My kids do run around. My kids seem like they're not listening. It's not perfect. It's not easy. Doesn't mean it's not important. Doesn't mean it's not right. And yet the worst temptation comes, you simply just don't want to. Why should I open the Bible? She can do that. Why should I read the word to my kids? They can read. I mean, they get that in Sunday school. Why do they need it here? And yet, that's what we see from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people that the word should be proclaimed and read in your homes, in your households. There's a strong defense in Deuteronomy 5 and 6 that church cannot be the only place for where the word is proclaimed. And thus, the pastor, the husband, the father, all have the responsibility of proclaiming the word of God, of pointing out sin, because ultimately it's the father that the Bible shows is responsible for the spiritual upbringing of his family. The pastor has the role in that community and to encourage and disciple and build up. Build up, not tear down men. Even though it becomes a popular, common thing for pastors, especially on Father's Day, to just yell at husbands and tell them you're doing a terrible job. Instead, I would just encourage you, just open the Bible with your family. Open the Word of God and read. And though this text and the punishments or the judgments that are found in 1 through 4 toward the leaders and 5 through 8 toward the prophets, and in 9 through 12 that returns to the heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, ultimately these judgments will find their fulfillment in the Assyrian takeover of Israel in 722 and the Babylonian captivity in 586. But some of these cautions still remain today. One of the biggest issues that we have in America is that the roles that have an inherent prophetic aspect to them have been diminished, ignored, or abandoned. We've seen husbands and fathers become weak, and we've seen pastors become cowards because they refuse to stand firm on the Word of God. And in those roles, to you who are in those roles, I would urge you to stand firm on the Scriptures. Open the Bible. Pray with your wife. Pray with your kids. Speak boldly and unashamedly about the things that the Scripture guides us in. And when the world wants to silence you on those issues, speak louder. That's what Micah does in verse 8. They are telling him, don't speak about these things. They're saying, no, 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 preach peace. And Micah's response is, no. I am filled with power with the Holy Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So when the world wants you to stop preaching the gospel, you say no. When the world wants you to stop saying things are sinful, you say no. You speak louder. So how do we deal with false prophets? We preach a better message. We preach the whole counsel of God. We show that the gospel that's been watered down by some doesn't save, but the true gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners, and he rose from the dead on the third day, and that Jesus Christ is Lord, is where salvation is found. We preach the whole counsel of God. We preach all the Scriptures. We point out sin, not to put others down or to make them feel less than, but we point out sin so that we can point out a great Savior who has more mercy in him than sin in us. And if we won't call sin sin, how can we call Christ Lord? If Christ died to save sinners and we won't bother to point out sin to people, how can they be saved? It's by the blood of Jesus that we find our salvation. But how can they believe if they've not been told? So in evangelism, there's an aspect to which every Christian has the office of prophet. Where we all ought to speak the word of God, to point out sin, and preach of the great prophet Jesus, the Redeemer, the only one in whom there is salvation. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given us a word that shows us what sin is, that shows us who you are. And I pray that we stand firm on the words of Scripture, that we would be ready to proclaim the good news to those who are perishing, that they might find salvation in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would preach a bold gospel of joy, of love, one that's not afraid to preach sin, but to preach that there's a greater joy and life and salvation to be found in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And that though we are dead in our trespasses and sins outside of Christ, we can rejoice that we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. And I pray that that gospel message would give us joy and would overwhelm us, that we might tell others of the good news of Jesus and rejoice that our sin has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. We praise the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.